Often we say or hear people say, I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe it when I see it. But do we have to see in order to believe? Do we have to see with our own eyes before we believe? Or can we believe without seeing with our own eyes? Jesus says, yes, we can believe without having, first of all, seen with our own eyes. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus says in John chapter 20, verse 29, after Thomas, doubting Thomas, looked upon the Lord and saw the nail marks in his hand and the spear mark in his side. It was only then that he believed. It was only after he saw that he believed. Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. These verses here in Mark's Gospel that we read a little earlier, they present to us people in two different situations, people in two different circumstances in their own lives. There is the blind man at Bethsaida, and there are the disciples, these men who could see with their own eyes, these men who had followed Jesus in his ministry, but they had not yet had their eyes opened to see who Jesus is until now, when Peter confesses that he is the Christ. He is not just a prophet. He is not another prophet. He is the Christ, the one who has come to die on the cross. And he is the one by whom God has secured for us forgiveness of sins. These verses present to us a major turning point in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel moves from Jesus' miracles and general teaching about the kingdom of God. And from now on, he begins to move towards Jerusalem. He begins to move towards the cross. And he gives more specific teaching about his death and his resurrection. He gives more specific teaching about what he has come to do. He gives more detailed teaching now that Peter has confessed his faith in Christ. The turning point in the Gospel is Peter's confession of faith in Christ. The turning point in life is the confession of faith in Christ. Everyone who believes in their heart that Jesus is risen from the dead and confesses with their tongue that he is Lord will be saved. The turning point is the confession that he is the Christ. And so, first of all, we have the faith of the blind man and his friends in verses 22 to 26. And then we have the faith of the seeing man, Peter, in verses 27 to 30. And then 31 to chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus speaks of the meaning of faith. Jesus gives teaching about what that faith means and what it entails and what it is that he is doing for his people. So first of all, the faith of the blind man and his friends in verses 22 to 26. Jesus, having travelled through the Gentile regions, now returns back to Jewish territory. He goes to Bethsaida, the home of Peter and Andrew and Philip. And there was a man there who was blind. We don't know for how long he was blind. Perhaps he was blind from birth. Perhaps he had an accident that caused him to be blind. We just don't know. But whatever the reason for it, there didn't seem to be any possibility that he would see. It seemed that he was going to spend the rest of his life without his sight. But his friends take him to Jesus. No one else had been able to help him. No one else had been able to give him sight. The human body is not perfect. We're not able to solve all the problems of the human body. This is as true today as it was then. So many of us who would like to be able to change our bodies in one way or another, but we're not able to, and no one else is able to help in this matter either. And this is one of the reasons why we hope for a better world. We hope for a better place. Most people who are unable to see would, I imagine, like to be able to see, but it is not always possible. And there are many people who go their whole lives, 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, without ever seeing the way that people who can see do. It's quite something to think what that would be like to not be able to see if we've taken that for granted. We are not to take our sight for granted if we have sight. The remarkable thing here is that Jesus gives this man his sight. Our bodies aren't perfect, and so we hope for a better world that is to come. It seems as though this man will never see, but he comes to Jesus, and Jesus gives him his sight. What Jesus is doing is giving him a taste of what is to come in the kingdom of heaven, when there will be no imperfections, when God will restore creation perfectly, where there will be no physical ailments or distress. By the grace of God, this man is given a taste of what is to come in heaven. Jesus took him out of the village. He took him away from the crowds. And see the way in which Jesus heals him progressively. He doesn't just touch him and he can see, but he gives him sight in two different stages. First of all, Jesus causes the man to see partially. He looks up and he sees people as though they were trees. His vision is blurred in some way. He is able to see better than what he did before. There has been a kind of partial restoration here, but he is not able to see properly, and he seems to be aware of that as well. He's maybe never seen people properly before, but he's thinking to himself, people surely don't look like this. His vision was blurred in some way. But then, the second time, Jesus lays his hands upon him. He opens his eyes and he sees everything clearly. He opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. The second time, he saw everything clearly. Why did Jesus restore this man's sight in this way? He could have healed him straight away. He could have touched him or spoken the word, and the man would have been able to see perfectly first time round. Why did he only restore his sight after laying hands on him twice? Perhaps Jesus did this because he was wanting to teach the man a lesson that was specific to him in his life. Perhaps also he was wanting to show his disciples something as well. He was wanting to show them that he doesn't always do everything at once. Jesus doesn't always do everything at once. Sometimes he works progressively. Sometimes he works stage by stage. And this is what he is doing here with this man. He is doing a work for those who are watching on, his disciples. His disciples were probably with him. He was taken away out of the village, out of the crowd. And he is most likely standing there with this man and his disciples. And as his disciples watch, they see this man's sight being restored gradually. And as it was for that man, so it also was for Jesus' disciples as well. Not everything being done at once, but gradually, in two stages, if you like. Jesus calling his disciples at the beginning of the gospel to follow him. But there is still more work to be done. And Jesus waits for the right time to do that work. And so it is only later on that Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Only having seen many of Jesus' miracles and heard much of his teaching, does Peter then confess that this man is the Messiah, the one who has been sent from God, so that we would have our sins forgiven. This is how it is for us as well, often, that the Lord works gradually in our lives. He doesn't get rid of all sin at once. It is a gradual work, a progressive work. Each day being renewed in our minds. Each day turning away from sin and becoming more like our Lord Jesus Christ. At first, we don't see so well. But Jesus is at work and he is going to complete that work when we, like the man who was healed at Bethsaida, we will see perfectly. Now we see as dimly in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. It is a work that God is doing over time and will ultimately be fulfilled when he returns for the second time from heaven. So there is the faith and the work that Jesus does for this man at Bethsaida. And then in verses 27 to 30, we have the faith of the seeing man. The healing of this blind person at Bethsaida prepares the disciples for what is to come next. Because for the first time, Jesus asks his disciples a direct question about their relationship with him. He asks for an answer from those who have been following him, those who have seen his miracles, those who have followed him as he has taught people about the coming of the kingdom of God. And now he turns to them. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You have spent time with me. You have seen all these things happen. You have seen how people have responded. But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answers him, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one who is of God. You are the one who has come to secure redemption and forgiveness of sins." We have been following. We have been following Jesus in these chapters of Mark's Gospel. We have seen and heard of his miracles. We have heard his teaching. But who do you say he is? Who is he? What is our response to Jesus? Many people say many different things. People say many different things today. People said many different things then as well. And we should not be blind to that fact, that the gospel even records for us things that people said about Jesus, things that weren't true, things that weren't the full truth, but the gospel records them for us. Because when people were asked this question before, and as we've been covering these chapters, we have found that some said he was of the devil. Some said he was out of his mind. Who do people say Jesus is today? Some people say the same things. Others say that he is a good teacher, a moral teacher, an important person in history. We could think of all different things that people say about Jesus. Jesus asks that question. Who do people say that I am? Who do they say I am? But then Jesus asks the question, who do you say that I am? He doesn't stop with the general question. He comes to us with the personal question. Who do you say that I am? We should notice then that Jesus does not stop at that general question. He asks us that personal question. Are we prepared to answer that question in the same way as Simon Peter? Are we prepared to declare who Jesus really is? Not just one or two truths about him, that he is a prophet. Yes, he is a prophet. Have we declared that he is the Christ? And when the answer is given, Mark turns in his account to further teaching about the work that Jesus has come to do for his people. And as people have read the gospel and studied it, so they have seen that it is from here on in that we find the way to the cross. We find the way to salvation. The way of salvation, it begins with the confession that he is the Christ. And so we come to the meaning of faith in verses 31 and following. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. The time has come for plain teaching. Jesus, who spoke in parables to the crowds, Jesus, who spoke in ways that people did not always understand. And in that work, he was separating those who belong to him from those who don't. But now, having confessed faith in Jesus Christ, now is the time for plain teaching. Plain teaching about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And so Jesus speaks about the future. He speaks about what he is going to do. This is his will. He is going to suffer many things. He is going to be rejected by the religious leaders, and he is going to be killed. And then after 3 days, he will rise again from the dead. And these are the things that he wills to do. Not just things that are going to happen to him, but these are the things that he wills to do for the salvation of his people and for the greater glory of God. Jesus was telling his disciples precisely what he would do. He would save his people by dying on the cross, by rising up from the dead. Life comes from death. Life comes from his death. This is the way of salvation Jesus teaches. Not in human pride or in boasting or in self-belief, but the way of salvation comes in the deepest of all humiliations, that the Son of God would die on the cross, that he would die on a God-forsaken tree. And this is the way in which God would save us, his people. It's a shocking thing to hear. It was shocking then, as we will discover in a moment, and it is shocking to hear today as well, because we are accustomed to hear of success and selfishness as being the way in which success is found in the world. Who are the ones who survive? According to scientists of our age, it is the fittest who survive. It is the survival of the fittest. And so it is shocking to hear that God's plan of salvation is not the survival of the fittest. God's plan is that the Messiah would come to die. At the age of 33 or 34 years old, that he would come to die on the cross. It's shocking to hear that salvation comes by way of Christ's suffering. It is through his death, his death on the cross, that we receive life. The way that God teaches us is so different from the messages that we hear from the world, but it is so much better. It is so much more comforting to hear that life is not about the survival of the fittest, but rather life is about receiving Christ, who gave his life for us all on that tree. The gospel is a shocking message to the world today, and it was then as well. And we see that when Peter hears what Jesus says to. Because when Peter heard what Jesus said, that he would suffer many things and be killed and rise again, it tells us in verse 32 that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. How can you possibly say this, Jesus? How can you be talking about doing this? You are the anointed one of God. You are the one who has been prophesied about from the beginning. And yet you say you are going to suffer and die. What about deliverance? What about delivering your people from the political stranglehold in which we live? What about delivering us, Jesus? But this is the way in which God delivers his people. We should see that Christ is teaching about his death before he goes to the cross. These things that we read about in the chapters that are to come, his rejection, his suffering, his death, these things did not happen by accident. They were terrible things, but they were also appointed by God. They happened because they were appointed by God. And Jesus, as God, knew that this was what would happen. Imagine this. Just it's so profound what is taking place here, because Peter names Jesus as the Christ. That is to say, he is the anointed one of God. He is the one that God from all eternity has put his spirit upon and declared would deliver his people. And now with that recognition on earth that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus tells him what it means to be the Christ. It means to suffer and to die. I wonder why Peter rebuked Jesus. I wonder if it was because he didn't realize the true extent of his own sin. I wonder if it was because he didn't realize this truth, that the only way in which Peter could be saved from his sin is if his Lord goes to the cross and Peter's record of debt is nailed to that tree. That is the only way in which Peter could be saved. And Peter is trying to stop that from happening. And so Peter rebukes Jesus. But because Jesus loves Peter and is prepared to do this for Peter, as he has done it for us who have faith in him, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." He rebukes Peter with a stronger rebuke. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In other words, Jesus is saying to Peter, you have your ideas about how the Messiah is to live, but God's ideas are different and better. God has his plan for how the Messiah is to live and secure salvation for his people. It was only as Peter set his mind on the things of God that he would come to understand that plan, and he did by God's grace in the years that followed. For later on, Peter would preach at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and Peter preached the fact that God prophesied the death of Christ in Psalm number 16. That these things had already been recorded in the scriptures. That is why Jesus said to Peter, you have been setting your mind on the things of man rather than on the things of God. Because what Jesus was telling Peter was not new. It was already recorded in the Old Testament. And Christ as the Messiah was coming to fulfill what the scriptures said. So the way to life is death. And Jesus said he would die and rise again. And he also said that those who die with him will live. In verse 34, he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The time has come for plain teaching. And Jesus has given us his plain teaching in these verses about how salvation was bought for us, and how we receive that salvation by faith in him and confessing that he is the Christ, and then by following him in his footsteps, not with pride and selfishness, but with modesty and with humility.